sometimes we realize we aren't quite as clear as we thought we are on what something means. I think worship is one of those ideas. And so, obviously, we call our Sunday gathering a worship service. We sing songs, we pray prayers, we teach from the scripture, we practice communion. Those are all aspects of our corporate time together. But how do you worship through the week when we aren't together? Can you still worship if you miss church? Do you have to turn on music and sing? Does it involve just reading and praying? How do you worship individually during the week? How is that part of your life? And so that's what we want to address. We're in Romans still. If you turn to chapter 12, this is a turning point in the letter. In Romans chapter 12, this is what the first two verses read. This is a plea from Paul. He says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Again, this is a sort of turning point in the letter, because up until now, what we've been studying together has primarily been Paul conveying theological truths, these big ideas. One of those central ones being that keeping a set of religious rules cannot save us, it cannot transform us, but rather that happens when we're justified through faith in the work of Jesus Christ. That's been this central thread. And so now for the remainder of the letter, Paul is going to focus on how to live as those who have faith in Jesus. And this is the heading, if you will, under which the rest of this letter sort of sits. It's these two verses, this call to worship, this call to live out what we're going to read in the next few chapters together. And again, Paul begins with therefore, looking back on what he's just written. He says, in view of God's mercy, if you were last week, we actually looked specifically at some of what he points out about God's mercy. But he says, in view of God's mercy, he urges us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Again, now when you hear of worship, you probably think of something corporate. Most believers in the Western world anyways do, and you probably think of music somehow. So what I'd like to do this morning is take our time together and think about a couple of things. First of all, to try to get in the mind of Paul's audience and try to think about what they would first think of when they hear the word worship, but also just to look at some things that the scriptures tell us about this idea of worship. The Psalms are a great place to begin. We're going to begin there. We're going to jump around in a couple Psalms. And many of them have this repeated call to worship. And to worship includes various verbs like bow, kneel, ascribe, exalt. We see the idea of bringing an offering. So, for example, Psalm 95, this is verse 6 and 7 of Psalm 95, we read, "Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care." Some of you know a song to that psalm, right? Psalm 29, if you want to turn there. Verses 1 and 2 say, "Ascribe to the Lord," sort of assign or give to the Lord, you heavenly beings. "Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness." Psalm 96. That word ascribe shows up again. Psalm 96, verse 8. "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him all the earth." And Psalm 99, 5. "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy." Now, the most common word that gets translated as worship in the New Testament carries this idea of showing respect, of giving somebody their due in a sense. Sort of like Psalm 29 saying, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name." Recognize who God is and who you are in regards to God. And this idea comes from this reality that in their day when you approached a king, you bowed, you might fall at your knees, prostrate yourself, lay down even. You showed reverence and this idea of paying homage, giving the king their due. In fact, we see this idea even in the Christmas story and in the wise men's actions. This is in Matthew chapter 2. We read that after, and by the way, these weren't Christians. These were people from a faraway place who were probably pagans who had come to find out who this Jesus, the King of the Jews, was. And in Matthew chapter 2, we read, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi, we call them wise men from the east, came to Jerusalem and they asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. They've come to pay homage, to give respect, to give glory to this King of the Jews. If you look down in verse 10 at what happens when they find Jesus, verse 10 says, when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down. There's that placing yourself down low. And they worshiped him. And then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. If you'll notice, when they come to worship Jesus, again, they bow down, they are showing respect, but also they've come with gifts for this king. The idea of leaving gifts or sacrifices, again, is central to the ancient understanding of worship. And this idea is important in understanding what Paul's saying in Romans 12. Worship was also connected to the idea of asking for something. Sometimes you worshiped because you had been given something and you recognized it, or you hoped that God or the king you were before, whoever had you had the audience of, would grant something to you. And this, by the way, is the idea when Satan in Matthew chapter 4, if you want to turn there, tempts Jesus and tries to get him to worship him. It comes with a promise, an empty one. But this is what he says to Jesus. This is Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. We read again, the devil took him, him being Jesus, to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give to you, he said, if you bow down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So worship is this idea of respect. It's idea of exalting or lifting up. It's an idea of bringing a gift or a sacrifice. But this thing, worship, can quickly become little more than going through the motions, doing what you're supposed to do. Not necessarily because your heart is in it, but because you have to, or because it's a ritual, or becomes legalistic behavior. It's interesting, if you trace through the Old Testament, and most of the time when God is speaking to his people Israel about worship, it's something's wrong with their heart. For example, in Isaiah 29, the Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules that they've been taught. By the way, Jesus is going to quote this a couple different places, both in Matthew 15 and Mark 7, as he's speaking against the Pharisees, the religious leaders, because they're more concerned with carrying these traditions, these rituals, these rules made by men, than they are actually caring for people. For example, Mark chapter 7, verse 5, we read that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands? By the way, this doesn't mean they had gross, nasty hands. They weren't going through this ceremony, this ritual of cleaning your hands in a certain way before you ate. And Jesus replied to them, thinking of that passage we just looked at in Isaiah 29, he says, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it's written. And he quotes Isaiah, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. And Jesus says, you've let go of the commands of God, and you're holding on to human traditions. Now, that's also really easy for that to be true of us, right? It's really easy on a morning like this morning to go to church because that's what we do, and somebody starts playing a guitar and we sing because that's what we're supposed to do, and they put the words up on the screen for us, and to do that without really our heart being connected to it, right? If it's something we're used to, it can become sort of routine. in this case, Jesus is accusing these religious leaders not just of that, but honoring him, God with their lips, but their hearts being far from him, and in fact them doing things that aren't pleasing to God, not just going through the motions. Now, Jesus also at one point says that God is actually seeking or looking for those who would worship him, for true worshipers. There's a conversation in John chapter 4. Jesus is speaking to an outcast Samaritan woman, woman from the wrong sides of the track. They meet at a well. They're having a conversation about all sorts of things. And in John chapter 4, verse 22, Jesus says, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know, but we, the Jewish people, worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth." Jesus says they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. This idea that God is actually seeking those who would worship him truthfully with our hearts. And we get an idea of what this word worship, when Paul writes this, what this means for the Gentile part of his audience in this church, that is the non-Jewish people. We get an idea of that from Acts chapter 17. There's an interaction that Paul has. He's in Athens. This is Acts chapter 17, verse 22. We read that Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else." So their tradition was, in your city, your city probably had a god that they were serving. If you were in the Roman culture, there were probably little temples, and there were places where you might leave food or money or things of significance and value as worship, as sacrifices to these various gods, in the hopes that they would protect your city, that they would bring prosperity and things like that. That was their view of worship. When they heard worship, they thought of going to a temple somewhere and leaving things of value. That's the way we think of singing. That's probably what they thought of. We also see, by the way, at the beginning of Romans, which we've been studying, that one of the things sin causes us to do is to worship the wrong things. Romans chapter 1, "Therefore God," this is verse 24, "God gave them over to in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another, and they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen." Now, you and I may not have little idol figurines at home or go to little temples and leave food and money. I hope you're not doing that. But it's very easy for us to idolize things, right? Very easy to idolize people. We call people idols. It's very easy to treat some of the more precious, expensive things that we have as idols. They don't look like little figurines. They look a little more sophisticated in our eyes, but it's sort of the same idea, that we end up worshiping things that are created rather than worshiping the Creator. And so we come to Romans chapter 4, and again, Paul writes, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice." You see that picture they knew of sacrifices in there. "To offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, this is your true and proper worship." He continues saying, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Again, if you were Jewish, the word worship probably brought thoughts of the temple in Jerusalem. For Samaritan, it would bring thoughts of their temple. For the pagan people, who we refer to as Gentiles, in the Roman culture, it probably brought to mind these various temples and deities in their city. And for all of them, worship was typically bringing a physical sacrifice for the God that you worshiped, whether to atone for sin, if it's temple in Jerusalem to appease the gods in the hopes of prosperity or fertility or safety. Worship was bringing something physically as sacrifice. So they come to faith in Jesus, and the question is, what do we do now? For us, it might be similar to being told you can gather for church, but don't sing anymore. What do we fill that time with? What do we do? How do we express our worship? As they're coming to this place that Jesus has taken care of the sacrifice for all time, what do we do now? I think we got a little taste of this during COVID, that thing that shouldn't be mentioned anymore. When we couldn't gather together, there was a bit of that, like, okay, what do we do? And we did some things on Zoom and actually made a pretty good run of it. But there was this weird, like, the thing we know we can't do, right? And it's sort of a similar issue for Paul's audience, that Jesus has now completed the sacrifice. They don't need to do that anymore. So what does worship look like? And Paul says, in contrast to these sacrifices they formerly practiced, he now says, offer your body as a living sacrifice. This is now true and proper worship. Okay, great, Paul, what does that mean? What do I do? Don't think I lay down an altar somewhere. What do you mean by this? So without reading any further in Romans, I just wonder, how would you answer that question? Maybe just think about that for a second. What does it actually mean to worship God by offering my body as a living sacrifice? Because those might be words we're familiar with, but maybe we've never thought about what does that actually entail? What does that mean? Now, if you aren't familiar with Romans 12, as you think about that question, what Paul says might actually surprise you where he goes with this. He continues in verse 3 and says, again, this is him expounding on what it looks like to offer your body as a living sacrifice, this true and proper worship that God desires. So how's he going to say this? Next verse, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Rather, think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. Interesting place to go, Paul. Now, on the one hand, this maybe shouldn't be surprising because, as we just saw in some of these passages, part of worship is essentially recognizing your place compared to the one you're worshiping and putting yourself in your place, giving the one being worshipped glory and honor. But now part of being a living sacrifice is not seeing ourselves too highly compared to other people, to be humble. And he continues. Notice we're to serve as well. Again, verse 3, Romans 12, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, by the way, when we talk about membership, we'll come back to this passage because that's where it comes from. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, though many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, sort of speaking God's truth, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's to encourage, then give encouragement. If it's giving, then give generously. If it's to lead, do it diligently. If it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully. This is all part of living as a sacrifice. Living our lives in worship to please God. It's humbly using the gifts that God has given to you and given to me and serving one another. Not thinking of ourselves too highly, but actually taking a posture of service. Speaking truth, exemplifying faith, serving, teaching, encouraging, giving generously. They're all facets of this. And maybe we don't always think of that as an act of worship so much as an act of what we're supposed to do as Christians, right? Now, just in case we missed it the first time, Paul repeats some of these things in the next verses. In verse 9 of Romans 12, he says, love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in love, honor one another above yourselves. Just in case there was any question about what he meant and not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to, he's making it very clear that we humble ourselves with one another, that we honor one another above ourselves. Verse 11, he says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, and share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Now, those first few of like joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, maybe those naturally seem like things that are part of our relationship with God and part of worship. But maybe sharing our stuff with people who are in need and practicing hospitality seem like something separate, but they're all under this idea of worshiping God by offering our bodies as living sacrifices. He goes on and says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. At least three times in there, there's a do not be proud idea in this passage. Do not be conceited, he says. So we worship God as living sacrifices, and part of how we do that is sacrificially serving other people. Part of how we pay homage or give glory and honor to God is we serve other people, and we put them above ourselves. We still show gratitude through tithes and offerings, but that also extends to just plain old generosity and hospitality. But since Jesus has taken care of any sacrifice needed for salvation or to somehow appease God, we're now called to live in sacrificial love towards one another. That's offering our bodies as living sacrifice, and that, Paul says, is worship. Good news, you don't have to be musical for that. So if you can't hold a note, can't play an instrument, you're not out of luck. Paul continues in this line of thinking further. If you notice in verse 17, he says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. It says, on the contrary, instead of taking revenge, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. It's the idea of humbling them, by the way. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Part of offering my body as a living sacrifice is refusing to seek revenge. It's putting the responsibility on myself in broken relationships to be the one who instigates reconciliation and seeks peace. Part of how I operate as a living sacrifice and worship God is to not repay evil with evil, but in fact to love my enemies, which sounds some of these sound really familiar, right, to things Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. And just in case we thought this was something groundbreaking and new that Paul is teaching, I want us to notice that God has always desired this. If we go back to the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, we're going to be in chapter 1 if you want to turn there. If you will, sort of begins with this cosmic courtroom scene where God is explaining what his people have done wrong. And in verse 11 of Isaiah chapter 1, God says this. He says, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? I have more than enough burnt offerings of rams, of the fat, of fatted animals. These were all things they sacrificed. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. And then in verse 13, he says, stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. This was their practice of worshiping God, was these sacrifices. Why does he say this? He says, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I'm not listening. And in verse 16, we start to see why. He says, wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless and plead the case of the widow. They were going through all the motions of the sacrifices and at the same time exploiting people. And God says, that disgusts me. I don't need your little animals that you're sacrificing here. I need you to do the right thing. And the right thing is seeking justice and defending the oppressed and taking up the cause of fatherlessness and pleading the case of the widow in this case. Numerous times in the Old Testament, particularly when the prophets are speaking on behalf of God, we see God essentially telling his people, your sacrifices, your acts of worship don't mean much to me because at the same time, you're treating people wrongly. Micah 6, for example, verse 6. Yes, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? These are the animals that they would sacrifice. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? I think is the answer. He says, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Thankfully, it's not to offer your firstborn. It says he's shown you, the Lord's shown you, do what the Lord's required of you. And here it is, act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. See, we can go through all the motions of Sunday morning and be flipping somebody off on the way home, right? Hopefully you don't do that. But my point is, we can go through the offerings and still have a heart that isn't right towards people. We can go through all the motions of a Sunday morning and go home and be a jerk to our family. We can go through the motions of a Sunday morning and not even care about the people who are oppressed or struggling just to survive, right? And God wants something deeper, which is our heart. And that's sort of this idea that Paul's getting at when he says that we're to be living sacrifices. It has everything to do with honoring God by how we treat the people around us, how we treat one another. Again, Paul calls us to this. He says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So I want to take a moment and encourage you to do something. When we think about a Sunday morning worship service, we usually have a worship plan, order of songs, scriptures that we might read, what the message is going to be about. And I want to encourage you this morning, we're just going to take a moment here and think about, what does it look like for you to put a worship plan together for this week in your life? That may include things like reading and praying and maybe singing. That's great. But how do we live responsibly to God's love by loving the people around us? In that worship plan, who do I need to love? Who do I need to care for? Who do I need to forgive? Who do I need to seek peace with? Because all of those things are part of offering my body as a living sacrifice. What behavior do I need to walk away from? Part now of how we respond to God's love, and John's very clear about this, is we respond to God's love by loving people, loving other people in his name, by reflecting his goodness and his love in our own actions because we're overwhelmed with gratitude for the fact that God's loved us in Christ. And so I want to just encourage you with this idea, and whether you do it now or you take some time later, we schedule all sorts of things. We plan all sorts of things, right? We're used to this. So take a few minutes and just lay out, what does this week look like and what would it look like to be intentional in worshiping God in this way? What's my worship plan? Is there somebody specific I'm going to go care for? Is there something I need to go deal with? because that's part of our life of worship. And it's always been God's desire throughout the Old Testament. We're going to sing some more as part of our worship. But as we do that, can we connect what we do here to what God might call us to as we leave this morning and go into our week? And listen for His Spirit, maybe to nudge us, even as we're singing, of somebody we need to go to or somebody we need to reach out to, a way we need to share the things that God's entrusted with us. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to sing. God, may we be people who, in our days, in our relationships, and the things we do, that we live responsively to Your love, that we are responding joyfully, recognizing Your love for us in Christ. May that love be reflected in the way we care for people. May we be humble and look for the opportunity to serve those around us. God, would You help us to be generous with what You've entrusted to us? Would You help us to be hospitable to those who are in need? That You could look at our lives this week and see a sacrifice that is truly worship to You. We ask in Christ's name.